Last week we started the book of Romans, a letter written by the Apostle Paul right at the tail end of his third missionary journey when he was leaving from Corinth after spending probably the winter months there. And his intention was to go back to Jerusalem probably just in time for the 25th anniversary of the Pentecost birthday of the church. And then his intention was to go to Rome. And after being at Rome, he wanted to go out to Spain and take the gospel because, as he expressed, I want to take the gospel where it hasn't been before. When he writes to the Romans, though, he is particularly interested in highlighting that there is not Jew or Gentile in the church. That everybody is being brought together by the gospel. Because remember, he is the apostle of the Gentiles, but he is Jewish himself. And one of the big things he had to wrestle with is the Judaizers who were trying to force the Gentiles to become Jewish. And then on the other side of the equation, Gentiles who were kind of thinking that the Jews were done for, that God was finished with them. So in the book of Romans, he pulls those two groups together and addresses them back and forth. And I need you to keep that in mind as we go through this book. Now we start today with the memory verse that we used last year, but which we saw at the very beginning of last week's study time. So everybody join me together in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, he also wrote this in connection with that. For it, meaning the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now that's a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, where it says this, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So Paul was borrowing from the Old Testament scripture this reminder from God that you are not saved by your own actions, that you are not good enough. You are actually part of the problem if you think that about yourself. That the people that will be saved will always be the people who put their trust in God. It doesn't matter whether they're Jewish or Gentile. It is always faith in God that brings salvation. And God wants everyone saved. And you remember in the first two chapters, Paul, first of all, talks about how really sad it is that people who could see the universe around them, the organization of it, and yet they denied that there was a creator, that they started making gods and goddesses and bowing down to them as if maybe they were responsible for the organization of everything. And that God was kind of upset with this, and that actually that brings judgment because they're rejecting the one who made them. And then in the next chapter, though, Paul imagines that the Jewish people are going to jump all over that. Say, yeah, those nasty Gentiles, they don't know nothing. It's good that God's sending them all to hell. And Paul's response is, wait a second. Jewish people have just as much of a problem. Because even though they have the law, even though they have something straight from God, they end up doing things that are inappropriate. In fact, they shame the name of God by some of the things that they're doing. And in reality, Paul writes, some Gentile people who never even knew there was any law, they were feeling inside of themselves the need to do the right thing, to seek God out and to do things His way. And do you know what that means? Well, it means this at the very end of chapter number 2. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul basically, first of all, takes the Gentiles to task for substituting idols for the real God. And then he takes the Jewish people to task for substituting the law for real relationship. He says, neither one of those is going to get you saved. The thing that saves you is your heart relationship with God. Now, since he just kind of knocked the idea that Jewish people have a special take on salvation, he then goes into this argumentation. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Everybody there? So, what advantage has the Jews? So, if anybody can have a relationship with God, what's the whole idea of being Jewish? What's the benefit of circumcision? Circumcision was the thing that separated the covenant people of God from the non-covenant people of the world. So, what's the big deal about being Jewish? What's the big deal about circumcision? And Paul says, well, it's great in every respect. First of all, that they, the Jewish people, were entrusted with the oracles of God. Oracles of God is a synonym for Scripture. God worked through the Jewish people to bring us His Word. Look at the Bible that's in your hand right now, or on your device. There's 66 books in the Bible. 64 of them are written by Jewish people. The other two were written by one Gentile guy that was hanging out with Jewish people. The Bible came to us courtesy of the Jewish people because they were open to the Word of God. And so the Word of God came through them. And Paul says, you should never forget that. So what then? Verse 3. What if some of them did not believe? What if some ethnic Israelis who shared the physical heritage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what if some of them chose not to believe in Jesus? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every other man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. You see, just because some people don't believe the truth, it doesn't change it from being the truth. It will always remain the truth. It doesn't matter if a majority of the people vote that the truth is going to no longer be true. It will remain true. Because the truth proceeds from God. Verse number 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now, this is where you get some hypotheticals thrown in here, and you can get distracted if you're not paying attention. So pay attention. Paul says, so, if God, in His righteous forgiveness of sins and things like that, or His judgment against sin, if it highlights God, the unrighteousness of people highlights how righteous God is, what are we supposed to say about that? If God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Well, I'm speaking in human terms here, Paul says. I'm just being crazy. It's crazy talk. God is not inflicting wrath in an unrighteous fashion just because unrighteous people get His righteous attention. Well, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, well, then why am I still being judged as a sinner? You understand what he's saying here? If my sin makes God look good, why am I in trouble? I helped him look good. Paul continues. Why not just say this, as some people slanderously report that we're saying? Well, let's do evil that good may come. All of you have heard about something we refer to as the end justifies the means, right? If there's some good thing that's going to happen, but you have to do bad things in order for that to happen, that's okay. Because the end, the goodness, justifies the means by which you got there. That's basically what Paul is saying some goofy people are trying to claim about sinning. That if my sin makes God look good, what's the big deal? Or, you know what? If God forgiving me of sin makes God look good, why don't I sin some more? Because the more I sin, the more God can forgive me, and the better he looks. This is insanity. And Paul is having to address this because this is the sort of false teaching that's popping up all over the church, the different churches that have grown up in the first 25 years of its existence. And so he says, their condemnation is just. It is never right to do wrong, basically. Ever. What then? Are we Jews better than they? So now, here's where he's getting back to the idea that some Jewish people think they're better than the Gentile people because they've got God's word and they can do sacrifices and all sorts of ceremonies, and that makes them better than these Gentiles that have nothing. So what then? Are we better than they? Well, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Jews are not intrinsically more righteous than Gentiles. Just like Gentiles are not intrinsically more unrighteous than Jewish people. Because everyone has sinned. And then he does something that some people have gone down the wrong rabbit trail here. In the next section, more likely than not, in your Bible, look at it, you've got something that shows that these are a whole bunch of quotes from the Old Testament. Do you see that? In my particular Bible, it's everything is capitalized, right? You got something like that? Or maybe you've just got it in quotations. Maybe you've got footnotes to show where it came from the Old Testament. But he basically chains together a whole bunch of passages from the Old Testament about sin. Now, some people have looked at this and they go, oh, this whole thing here is showing how everybody is horrible. We're all born sinners. All of us can't help ourselves. We sin because we were born sinners. If you try to take that tact, you're missing Paul's point. Because at this point, he's actually writing to the Jewish people and saying, look, guys, you think that the Gentiles are bad because they're sinners? Why don't we go back and read the record of God speaking to us as Jewish people? Quotes. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. This is written to Jewish people. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then he writes this. Now we know, Jews, that whatever the law says, Whatever the scripture says, it speaks to those who are under that law, under that scripture, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul says, get this straight, you Jewish guys. The law calls us on the carpet too. Tells us that we've sinned. We've shamed God. Just like the Gentiles did. In fact, we got a bigger problem because we should have known better. Because the law was given to us. And we blew it off. And God called us for it repeatedly. Here's the reality, Paul writes. The law is not going to save you. Now remember, he's writing in a time where the Pharisees represent religious Judaism. And not only do they have the written law, the Pharisees have also embraced the oral traditions about that law. So it's not just a matter of hearing the Sabbath command, don't work on the Sabbath day. These guys decide they get to define what work is for everyone. And that's why they and Jesus locked horns more than once. And so Paul says, the works of the law, these Pharisaical traditions, these Pharisaical belief systems, that's not going to justify any of us. All that the law really helps us with, guys, is it lets us know sin is bad. You know, when we were studying the book of Galatians, you may remember that Paul likened the law to a slave in charge of transporting a household's children to the teacher. And he had the responsibility of not just simply making sure they get there intact, but if they misbehave along the way, he'd give them a spanking with the authority of the father. And Paul said that's what the law was for us Jewish people. Its responsibility was to get us from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. From the giving of the first law to Jesus giving us a new covenant. And once the law was finished with that job, it was retired. In another place, Paul writes to Timothy that the law is not intended for people who do good things, right things. The law is intended for lawbreakers, for those that mistreat other people and blaspheme God. That's who the law is really for. When you think about the giving of the law in the book of Exodus on Mount Sinai to the Jewish people, you have to understand that they are coming out of Egypt and all of them had pretty much lost their connection to God. Many of them had become sinners of many stripes. And when God started speaking out those Ten Commandments, don't make idols, don't lie, don't murder, don't covet other people's stuff. The people were scared to death, not just simply because they were hearing God's word verbally, but because they knew they were in that boat. And it scared them. That's what Paul is trying to get across here to the Jewish people. The law was not there to save you. It was there to scare you straight. To tell you, you got a problem and you better get it fixed with God. So you Jewish people, Paul writing here, don't think you're good to go just because you're Jewish. All of us need something else. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made known. being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So there's testimony about an event that was coming where the true righteousness of God would be blown up on the scene. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a universal statement right there. Everyone who has grown up to that point where they could make a choice between right and wrong has chosen wrong at some point. And guess what? The law can't fix that. Idols can't fix that. Ignoring it can't fix that. The only thing that can fix that is Jesus coming to be the atoning sacrifice for sin and bringing righteousness back into our reach. And that is what Paul is trying to express here to the Jewish people and to the Gentile people at Rome. He says here, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the wording sounds complicated, but it's really not. Here's the deal. None of us could fix our problem. We couldn't fix it by ignoring it. We couldn't fix it by trying to go back and doing a whole bunch of good to make up for even a little bit of bad. And we couldn't do it by being law followers like the Jewish people. The only thing that will take care of sin is Jesus dying in our place, becoming our propitiation, which is just a fancy word for the mechanism by which sin can be forgiven. Jesus is the only one by which sin can be taken care of. And that allowed God to be both just, meaning he's fair and he always punishes wrong and rewards right. In Jesus, God punished the wrong, and that allowed him to turn around and declare all those who put their faith in Jesus innocent, justified, and he could bless them. And that includes us, whether we're Jew or Gentile. So, based on all of that information, that it's only Jesus that any of us can be saved by, where then is boasting? Did we do something? Well, it's excluded. Well, by what kind of law is it excluded? Is it excluded of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's not what we do to try to make up for our sin that saves us. It is putting our trust in Jesus. Is God the God of the Jews only? He's not the God of Gentiles also, isn't he? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one God. It doesn't matter whether you were a Jewish person who grew up learning the law and going, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. I need to talk to God about getting my sin forgiven. You were doing that by faith. Or a Gentile who suddenly becomes aware, there is a God. And I've done things that violate what a good God would be about. I need to seek him out and get that taken care of. Doesn't matter what background you are. Everybody is going to be saved in the same way. Seeking forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ. So do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul is trying to explain to the Jewish people, look, I'm not saying the law doesn't have a point. It doesn't have a purpose. The law helped us all get from point A to point B. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you think you're saved by doing Pharisaical rituals, that wasn't the purpose of the law to begin with. It was always to bring us to this point where he would send his son and say, put your faith in him. And just to prove that fact, the whole next chapter is about the father of faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, well, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul says, Abraham, big deal for Jewish people. But how did he get saved? Did he get saved because he was such a great guy? Did he do a whole bunch of good things? No, that's not what saved him. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You go back and you read that story. It's from Genesis chapter 15. That's where the quote's from. Abraham has only known God for about a decade as God. And he's been told to leave his home country, go to a new country, live there, and trust God. And in the midst of some of those things, Abraham gets a little scared about it. And God comes to him and says, you don't need to be afraid. I am your reward. I am the one that will take care of you. And that's where this verse comes in. When God made that promise that you can trust me, Abraham, just do it. Abraham trusted God. And that's what saved him. It was counted on his spiritual account as righteousness, his trust. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, that is what is due. See, your boss owes you that money according to your contract, according to your arrangements. It's not a gift. It's not a present. It's owed you. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. We can't work to earn salvation. That's what Paul's point is. We just have to trust God and do whatever it is he says we need to do. And that will be counted as righteousness. Just as David himself also speaks of a blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So even David understood this. And he's like writing down all this stuff and singing this song. Oh, isn't it great to know that God has forgiven us of our sins just because we trust him? Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? So is this a Jewish thing only? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it reckoned? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It wasn't while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. In fact, he didn't get circumcised until another decade and almost a half after that quote, it was counted to him as righteousness because he trusted God. It was later that he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision, but who are also following the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Simple point. Abraham is a man of both sides of the equation. He trusted God when he was uncircumcised, and God blessed him. God have him get circumcised, God continued to bless him, not because of the circumcision, but because of the trust. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise of the Messiah is not connected to the law. It came long before it. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. The promise is nullified. See, if it's only about those who follow the Mosaic law, then nobody other than Jewish people could have the Messiah. And Paul says that's ridiculous because you're not saved by the keeping of the law to begin with. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. And for this reason is, by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. That's how he got his name change. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You understand, that was a reference back to Abraham's faith again. You may remember, book of Hebrews talks about this. On the day that Abraham was called to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, he went through this mental exercise. God promised me a blessing upon all the descendants through this young man. He doesn't have any kids yet. If I offer him as a sacrifice for God to keep his promise, he will have to resurrect him from the dead. Abraham trusted God. He believed that he could even resurrect someone from the dead. Does that sound familiar? Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of faith and righteousness. It's not the law. It's not actions that we do in order to make up for actions we did. It is, do we trust God when he said, put your faith in Jesus, and that will count as righteousness. Verse number 18, in hope, against hope, he, Abraham, believed in order that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect in the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Another episode in Abraham's life where he was an old man. Sarah was postmenopausal as well, had never had any children her entire life. And God still said to Abraham, she's going to have a baby, and that baby is going to be the baby of promise. And what did Abraham do? Well, he laughed to begin with, but then he trusted God. And everything God said happened. And through that baby came eventually the Messiah, which is where we need to finish up. Verse 22, regarding Abraham first. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The fact that even though he was told something amazing, impossible by human terms, if God said it, I believe it. And that's what makes him righteous. That's what saves him. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him this way, but for our sakes. to whom it has been reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. How many of you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again? Right? That is reckoned to us as righteousness. That is what saves us. Our trust in him. Not what we're doing, not the commands that we follow, but the fact that we have trusted what he told us was the case. Verse 25, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. We were sinners. We needed a Savior. Jesus became that. And in our faith, we were moved from lost to saved. From dead to living. From sinner to saint. Because we put our trust in the God who raises the dead. And that is where we have to stop in our consideration. He's not done with his argumentation yet. And so keep reading ahead in all of this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Paul would write all these things down for our benefit, reminding us that even the Jewish people who had the scripture were lost in their sins if they did not trust God, did not trust you in what you said. Father, here we are. We're living very close to the 2000th anniversary of the church. And we need to be reminded we are not saved by the things we do, but by the fact that we have put our trust in the one who loved us and gave himself up for us, that our sins are taken out of the way because of him. Father, that is a good starting point for a relationship for eternity. Help us, Lord, to embrace that faith and then to live it out every single moment of our lives. Thank you, Father, for all that you do through Jesus, through your Spirit in our lives. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.